I joined this church, and I was helping them start a youth ministry, and they introduced me one Sunday morning and such, and told them that I was who I was and going to Bible school and everything about me and such. And then after church, a lady came up to me, an older woman came up to me, and she said, "God laid it on my heart to pray for you as a mother would pray for her son. So I'm going to be praying for you these 4 years while you're in school." And it meant a tremendous amount to me. And I tell you that story because I want you to know that there's many ways to be a mother to someone. And she was to me, and she probably didn't understand how important that was. I didn't have a mother that knew how to pray for me that way. And she, you know, for 4 years would either, I'd see her on Sunday and she'd just say, "I'm praying for you," you know. And I knew she was. And no matter what was going on, I could count that she was praying for me. So that's my Mother's Day message, by the way. That's it. Open your Bibles with me to Ephesians 4. We'll continue walking through this letter to the church in Ephesus, and Paul's been talking about unity of the Spirit here in Ephesians 4. Now, you've probably been to a wedding where they do that thing with the candles, right? Where the bride and groom go up and they both take one candle and, or they both take their own candle and light one candle together, right? And that's illustrating the unity of their marriage, right? Two becoming one. But I've often thought that's kind of a weak symbol. I mean, they're going to blow that candle out like 5 minutes after the service so that they can keep it, right? I mean, I actually was at a wedding outdoors and they lit it and they put it down and it went out, you know, and everybody gasped like, right? What's going on? So I think if I were to do it again, to do it, get married again with my wife, that Shirley and I would, we would get two pieces of metal and that we'd put on those big welding gloves, you know, probably a welding bib. So, right. And a big, you know, those fancy welding hats, right. And actually, because it makes a lot of sparks, and we'd weld those two pieces together, right? And actually, if you know my wife, you know she'd like that, the welding part of that, right? And I think that's a much better illustration of the bond of unity, you know, I mean, to know, maybe you can suggest that to McKenna, you know, their wedding coming up. I've been waiting for someone to do that. That's a great illustration, though, of the bond of unity. Way too often the bond of unity between Christians, right, and the bond of unity within the church is more like the candle, right, that's just easily blown out than two pieces of metal welded together, fused together. Mark Twain used to say this. He said, "Well, I put a dog and a cat in a cage together as an experiment to see if they would get along." And he goes, "And they did. So I put a bird, right, and a pig and a goat," and he said, "they too gone along fine, right? Then I put a Baptist, a Presbyterian, a Methodist, and soon nobody was alive." Right? Now we get to this part of Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, and this comes right after his prayer, right? And in his prayer, if you remember, he's praying for the Christian life, really, right? And be walking in the Spirit of God and built up in Christ and such. And after his prayer, he calls us to then walk, right, in a manner worthy of our calling from God, right? Paul gives us then a list of characteristics of this walk, and that's what we started last week. These characteristics we began to start last week, and they were here in our verses here this morning, Ephesians 4. Read along with me in verses 1 through 3 here. He says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, we began looking at this last week, right? And at the unity within the church, the unity between brothers and sisters in Christ, it begins with humility. And we spent the whole sermon on humility because I think it's probably the heart of humility is a focus. Number one was a focus on God and others, right? To take your focus off yourself, put it on God and others. Secondly, we saw that the source of humility was a pursuit of the recognition of God's will in your life, right? And thirdly, it was the desire to glorify and please God in all things of your life. And the common thread of all three of those things is you're second, right? God and others are first, right? That's the key to that. And this morning, we'll look at the other sources. The second source of unity, and Paul gives us here, he says is gentleness, right? With gentleness. It's also translated meekness. You may say that in your Bible. J. Upton Dickinson once found a group of submissive people, and he called that people doormats. And it stood for dependent organization of really meek and timid souls, right? And he would say things like, if there's no objection, our motto is the meek shall inherit the earth, right? And if that's okay with everybody, our symbol is a yellow traffic light, right? And so this is quite the world's view of meekness, isn't it? Right? And gentleness. The world's definition is often a deficiency of courage or spirit. The world would say, well, it's just being timid, right? And the world so often sees gentleness or meekness to be something that's weak, but it's really quite the opposite. What the Bible is talking about really is a powerful virtue, a very powerful virtue. The word itself means to be gentle-hearted. It's the opposite of being vindictive or bitterness, right? And letting that control you, right? And so what meekness or gentleness is in the Christian is really a quiet submission to God, is what it is. Gentleness or meekness has to do with the person's disposition. Gentleness of spirit is what we find in the scripture. Meekness is not a lack of power, but it's really a bridled power. Okay? It's a bridled power. It's the ability to control oneself's emotions, right? Temper and such. Much like a stallion, right? That's broke to be ridden. A.W. Tozer once wrote this about meekness. He says, the meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson, but he has stopped being fooled about himself. He goes on, he says, he has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is as weak and helpless as God declared him to be. But paradoxically, he knows at the same time he is, in the sight of God, of more importance than the angels. And then he says, in himself, nothing. In God, everything. Right? And that's his motto. That's the meek man's motto, he says. In himself, nothing. In God, everything. True meekness is best seen in Christ, right? We see that in the scriptures. He was submissive, never resisting, disputing the will that God had for him. He came over and over, he said, to do the will of God, right? His absolute trust in the Father enabled him to show compassion and courage and self-sacrifice, even in the most hostile situations. Matthew 21, we have here a repeat of the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. In Matthew 21:5, and it says this, Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of the beast of the burden. Now we talked about this leading up to our Resurrection Sunday celebration, right? This was an enormous example of meekness, right? From Christ. He created the very thing he rode on, the donkey rode on. He deserved to be king, right? And yet he came in on a colt of a donkey here. To the Thessalonians, Paul says this, right? And Paul found this gentleness to be a virtue, something to go after. And he says this in 1 Thessalonians 2:6 and 7. He says, nor did we seek glory from men. He's talking about him and the apostles with them, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority, but we proved, he said, to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. For us, as believers in Christ, we are told that gentleness is a virtue for us also, right? It should be evident to those around us. In Philippians 4, 5, it says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, right? In 1 Timothy, we find it to be a qualification for those in leadership. In James 3:17, it tells us that gentleness is a product of godly wisdom. And Jesus told us in a Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:5, what did he say there? He said, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the kingdom of earth, right? So what then does gentleness look like in the Christian? Let me give you a few ideas there. First off, when we are meek or gentle, we'll bear insults without lashing out in proud resentment. That's hard. It's so much our human nature, right? To lash out when we feel that we're being mistreated, right? When we're taken advantage of. We want to lash out. We want to let the world know, right? Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So first off, we'll be gentle towards insults, harsh words towards us and stuff. Secondly, we'll thank God in every circumstance. We'll thank God in every circumstance. Why? Because we can acknowledge that God is in control of those circumstances, right? That he has a purpose for everything. Thirdly, we'll use every circumstance, good or bad, as an occasion, what? To glorify God. To glorify God, to submit to God in it. Someone has said meekness would be weakness if it meant yielding to sin. But because it stems from goodness and godliness, right? It's of great strength instead. It shows great strength. So our source of unity, humility, gentleness, meekness. Thirdly, this morning, look, patience. The great New England preacher Philip Brooks was noted for his poise and quiet manner. But at times it says that even he suffered moments of frustration and irritability. And one day a friend saw him pacing back and forth, the story goes, right? And his friend says, yeah, you look like a caged lion here, right? What's the trouble, Mr. Brooks? And he said this. He said, the trouble is that I'm in a hurry, but God isn't. Right? I mean, haven't we all felt that way sometimes? I know I am, right? Not a very patient guy there. I'm in a hurry, but God isn't. Patience, it carries the idea of being long-suffering or long-tempered, right? I'll be honest with you, right? I mean, the thing that really bothers me about patience is that I can't conquer it right now. Huh? That's reality, right? There are three main areas, though, that Scripture points out to us that we need to be patient in. The first one is, obviously, it's with our circumstances, right? With our circumstances. Abraham received a promise from God in Genesis 17. And in verse 15, it says there, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be your name. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. And then in Hebrews 6:16, it tells us there, it says of Abraham, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, right? He waited. If you look at Romans chapter 4, it speaks of Abraham again in this patience-ness. In verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he, that's Abraham, contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Right? He was patient. He was patient according to the promise of God. My favorite patient person would have to be Noah, right? When God instructed Noah to build a boat, it had never rained upon the earth, and yet Noah patiently endured for 120 years telling people it's going to rain, right? It's going to rain. The next time you're tempted to complain or fret over things such as, right, why does someone hate me even though I'm really nice to them, right? Why hasn't God changed this person or that person? Why can't I find the right job, right? Why can't I find the right husband or wife? Why doesn't God discipline those who claim to be Christians but live very different lives, right? The truth is that most of us are lucky to simply live as long as Abraham waited, right? As long as he waited. We need to be patient. And patience has no time limit. No time limit at all. Secondly, is this. We first need to be patient about our circumstances. Secondly, we need to be patient with people, right? Sometimes the problems in life are not circumstances, but they're simply people around us, right? How often we all have had to have patience, maybe about our boss or our children or our spouses or maybe even our parents or maybe even our pastor, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, be patient towards all men. Be patient toward all men. Thomas Kemp, he described that kind of patience in these words. Listen to what he says here. He says, he deserves not the name of patient who is only willing to suffer as much as he thinks is proper, right? I like that. And for whom he pleases, right? I'm only going to be patient for those that I like, but not those I don't. The truly patient man asks nothing from whom he suffers, whether he's superior or equal or his inferior, but from whoever or how much or how often wrong is done to him. He accepts it all as from, look what he says, all is from the hand of God. And he counts it gain. And he counts it gain. Patience with your son or daughter or mother or father or neighbor or co-worker or friends, right? Or brothers and sisters in Christ is the heart really behind Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, 3, Paul says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, and here's the key, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Consider this. It took God only 5 days to create the heavens and the earth, right? And the sun and the moon and everything living. 5 days. One day it then took to fashion man in his image, right? And then you have the fall of man. And ever since the fall, God has been working on restoring humanity to himself, right? That would be about 6,000 years that he's been working to restore man to himself, right? Is God patient towards you? That's how long God has waited for you to come to him. right? I'm assuming everyone here is probably under 100 years old, right? So God waited about 6,000 years for you to come to him. That's patience, right? God has been patient towards us. Thirdly here, we need to exercise patience in accepting God's plan for everything, right? A person who is long-suffering never argues with God's plan. He doesn't question circumstances, people, or God. A person who is long-suffering says, Lord, if this is what you have for me, right, then I'll walk it, right? And I'll glorify you in it, right? I'll obey you. So often we are right where God wants us, and yet we're dissatisfied where we're at. And it's often because of lack of patience in our situation. I found in my life, and to be honest, that when I get impatient in the situation I am in, you know, I don't end up going anywhere. And when I become patient, God gets me where he wants me, right? So our source of unity is humility, it's gentleness, it's patience. And if you take those three words and you sum them up, they come into one word, and that's forbearance here. And Paul says it, this in the last part of verse 2. He says, and in verse 2 he says, showing tolerance, that's forbearance, for one another in love. The word translated forbearance means suppressing with silence, right? It carries the idea of throwing a blanket over things that are sin and things that are cause disunity and strife. Carries that idea. Throw the blanket over it, right? 1 Peter 4:8 says, love shall cover what? The multitude of sins. Right? Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgression. Right? It doesn't mean that you don't confront sin, right? But it means that you do it in such a loving way that it never breaks unity, that it doesn't break unity. A person who has a forbearing love not only endures whatever people may do to them, right, but also loves them in spite of the things that they do, loves them in spite of it. It is one thing to be able to endure the slander and persecution of your enemies, right? But Jesus says you're also to love them. You're also to love them. Showing tolerance or forbearance. Now, can you see why this is the source of unity? As hard as we may try, right, none of us are ever going to be perfect, right? We're not going to be perfect in our patience and our gentleness and in our humility. We will all fail. We will all sin, right? The question is, can we show forbearance towards one another, right? Can we love in spite of each other's failures? Something very important to point out here, right? And that is this, forbearance is not a one-way street. It doesn't work. It will never produce unity. If only one side shows forbearance, it will simply produce, it will never produce unity because one side will be unified out of love and the other side will be unified out of selfishness. And that isn't unity. Showing tolerance for one another, Paul says. This is a source of unity. And without humility and gentleness and patience, all man can hope for is to find someone that thinks just like them. And I've given up on that. I don't know about you, right? There is much to say about unity and what it is and how it works, right? Its powering source. And Paul's going to get into that as we continue here in chapter 4. But let me leave you with four thoughts about humility, gentleness, and patience. Quick thoughts here. Number one, the virtues that Paul proposes here are those which the world will regard as weaknesses. Okay, the world will look at that, and they'll look at them, and they'll regard them as weaknesses which you should put aside. You cannot be successful with these, right? That's what the world will tell you. The world does not offer seminars on humility, The world offers seminars on self-esteem and self-confidence. The world does not teach gentleness, right? It teaches assertiveness. The world does not teach patience. It teaches instant gratification. That's the world. The point is, and especially to the believer and to the body of believers here, right? The point is, learn to expect it. Learn to expect it. The world will call you weak. The world will call you stupid, right? If you go after and if you show humility, gentleness, and patience. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul sees it. He understands this idea. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says this in verse 10. He says, therefore, I am well content with what? With weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. For what? For Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Right? And that's true. When you are humble, when you are gentle, when you are patient, that's true. The world will see him as weak. But for Christ's sake, it will be strong. It will be seen strong in Christ. Number two is this. We don't walk worthy so that God will love us, right? We don't walk in patience, right? Humility, tolerance, so that God will love us more. We do it because he loves us. Because he loves us. It's out of gratitude. It's out of the desire to love God back. It's because we love him. We have nothing to earn. God will not love us any more or any less. Right? It's not an issue of love from him. It's an issue of our love towards him. In the Olympics, every athlete of every country walks into an opening ceremony, right? And they proudly wave their flag and they boldly proclaim, right, who they are and where they're from. And we as children of God, we have a flag, and the symbol of the flag of unity, the symbol of the flag of unity is humbleness, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. Thirdly, the power to accomplish this task, to be humble, right, and gentle and patient is within you. They're not in the flesh, though. They're not found in the flesh. They're manifestations of the Spirit of God, right? And the Spirit of God dwells in you if you are a child of Christ, right? So these attitudes are components of the Spirit of God. So the point being, if it is your desire to be an example of these virtues in your life, if it's on your heart and your mind and it's in your prayers, right, to do this. And I would say, and if you're continually failing in one of these, I'm going to tell you this, stop trying so hard to produce the fruit and put more time in cultivating the Spirit of God within you. If it's the manifestation of the Spirit, then the Spirit must be in control. You see, and sometimes we push the Spirit out and we try to do it by clenching our fists, just like any religion, but not a faith in Christ and not a walk in the Spirit. So how does it happen, right? How does the Spirit take control? It happens when my life is saturated with God's Word, with God's praise, with God's prayer, with God's work, and with God's people. That's when it happens. That's when the Spirit takes control. And fourthly, this morning I have this, right? Lastly here, I would just ask, if there's anyone here who has all of these virtues conquered, please stand. Darn. Right? This is why we need forbearance, right? With one another. This is why we need that, for the unity in the body of Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we see your word this morning. It's a high calling, one that we saw in Christ Jesus, who was God, very God. Lord God, Not only does it bring peace with and unity within the body, but it shows a great light into the world, Lord. This unity, this gentleness, this humbleness, this patience is a light to the world when it's a product of our faith and our love towards you and a product of the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And God, that is why we search for it. We yearn for it, Lord, so that we might be your light, so that you might be glorified in this church, in the body as a whole in this world. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit that dwells in us. And my prayer, God, is that we walk side by side, being patient with one another, being humble with one another, forbearing one another, Lord, so that you might be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.